As Matt said, we're going through a series in Titus, and I will be sharing such an awesome section in the last section of chapter 2, Titus 11 to 14. And there's been so many amazing things that we have learned along the way, beautiful things from the Word of God. But I want to take a moment to reflect on the beauty of marriage for a moment. And I'm going to share about why that speaks into what we're about to talk about today. And there's so many beautiful things in life, we can agree, but marriage is really a gift from God, and it is a beautiful thing. And I know that so much we see in our world of how the marriage is viewed, and maybe you've seen some hardships in your own marriage right now, but I just want to begin by starting with the foundation of marriage. It's a gift from God. Beautiful thing. It's a covenant where two people become one. The Bible says the two shall become one flesh, and there's no other relationship like it. And I remember as a young man praying for a godly woman to come into my life. Oh, I prayed. And I asked God would bless me with an amazing woman of God who loves God. And he did. And when Alex appeared to my life, everything changed. And I remember on December 13, 2014, when we got married, we looked into each other's eyes. We shared our wedding vows in front of many witnesses and before God. We became one. We were no longer single people, Alex and Mandela. We are now married, Mr. and Mrs. Nasenga. We are a one. Something new has happened. Our identities have changed. We're no longer the same. And we got married that day, and we lived happily ever after. The end. I'm done preaching. No. No, that's not the case. But here's the thing. It is true after declaring our wedding vows before God and other people that we're married and we become one. But is that it? No. What happens in a marriage if you're married here? Things begin to also change. Things become revealed to you that maybe you didn't know. And the marriage gets tested. And sometimes tension, friction happens. And what happens to both of you? You both are also being changed. You're growing in your marriage. You don't stay the same, and I hope you don't stay the same. What happens is you grow into a mature, godly couple over time. Thus, the purpose is that you also would grow into a godly marriage that would be an example to the young ones coming up in marriages, the new marriages, that you would show them what does it look like to be a marriage that's committed to one another, serving one another, loving one another faithfully. Not only did your titles change, but now your very lives have changed. And this is what happens when the grace of God appeared. When God's grace appeared into our lives, not only does it come to change your title from a child of wrath to a child of God, from somebody who's been living in sin, someone who is now a saint being sanctified and changed. We're going through the book of Titus, and the last several weeks we've heard Matt preach about what does the church should look like with elders, our qualifications for elders, what should godly elders look like, what should godly men and women look like, young and old. How should they look like in the church? But today, we're going to talk about why. Why does Paul emphasize this so strongly that you should look this way? What happened? What's the serious, what came into our lives that has convicted and challenged us to be a different person, different way? Well, what happened? It's grace. It's grace. It's amazing grace. What we're about to read in Titus chapter 2, verse 11 to 14 is the gospel on full display. We will discover three different ways that grace changes our lives forever. Let's read together Titus chapter 2, verse 11 to 14 and discover this amazing grace. It says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of our glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works." For the grace of God has appeared. Isn't it such a wonderful feeling when somebody you love, somebody you know, has been preparing something for you for a long time, and then you receive it? this amazing gift or this amazing service. They've been thinking about you. And then one day they say, I just want to bless you with this. I've been working on this. It's been something that they've been preparing for a long time, and they just want to bless you with it. Recently, a friend of mine was sharing how his son and the daughter-in-law were really struggling because they were forced to have to find a new place to live. They were staying with the in-laws, the son's wife, her parents were letting them stay in the basement suite and saving up money. Rent was low, which was nice because, as you know, in this market today, the rent is expensive. Living in the Lower Mainland is not cheap. And they struggled to figure out, how are we going to go somewhere that we can afford? This is hard because the parents of the wife are selling the house, and they didn't know what to do. And then one day the parents, the in-laws said, hey, they pulled them aside and said, we have a special gift for you. Little did they know that over the last 6 years, they were taking their rent payments and saving it up for them. And they brought a big chunk of money and said, this is for you. It's a gift for you. Could you imagine how they felt? What a joy. What a blessing that they were thinking about them and blessed them with this. God has also been planning something for us for a very long time. We see this in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. It says, God who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. Before the world was created, before this universe was made, God had already planned to pour out his amazing grace on humanity. He knew what would happen. And because of his love, he prepared something really, really good for us. So what is grace? In short, grace is undeserved favor. It's the undeserved favor of God. It's something so great that you and I, we just don't deserve. This undeserved favor of God has appeared. And Paul goes on to tell Titus what this amazing grace will produce in our lives if we receive it. First, we see that this is a grace that this is a grace that redeems us. A grace that redeems us. And we see this in Titus 2:11, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. What Paul sees here as a first importance is that grace has appeared to save all people. What Paul is making so clear here is that we're all in need of saving. There's no human being walking this earth who is not in need of saving. This is why salvation has come and it's available for all people. In Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 20, look at how Solomon puts it. Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. Is there anyone here who's never sinned? Is there anyone here who's never had a bad thought? Done something terribly wrong? Something you're not proud of? No, we would all agree in here that, yeah, we've done things that are not good. Things that we're ashamed of. Things that maybe hurt not just ourselves, maybe it hurts others. But ultimately, our sin is an offense against God. I was driving Uber in May, and for those of you who don't know, I do that sometimes on the side as a part-time job for extra income, and I get to have amazing conversations with various people, and it was during the Cloverdale Rodeo, and I picked up this couple that was finished having a great time at the festival and just came in the car, and we're starting to spark up a conversation, and here's one of the most popular questions that I'm sure maybe you've asked if you've been a Uber customer and gotten a ride before is, so what do you do? Is there anything you do besides this? And so they asked and said, hey, what do you do? Is this all that you do? And I said, no, I'm a minister at a church. And it's so interesting. Every time I say that, people are like, oh. I'm still waiting for someone to be like, yes, that's awesome. I don't know. So if you're planning to be a pastor, pray, because it's a serious weighty thing. It's a great thing. But I told them, I said, yes, I'm a minister at a church. And they're like, hmm. And they always want to go into then these conversations about their own experiences, religion, faith. And it's great. I welcome it. And I'm like, God, use me to be an encouragement and bless these people with the gospel. So we're having a conversation and they say, well, we have religious people in our family. And we got Mormons. We got Jehovah's Witnesses. Catholic, they mentioned like a whole wide variety. I said, okay, that's interesting. And I was just listening. They said, but we don't follow any religion. We aren't religious. We're good people. And the woman in the car, she wanted to go on and express what she meant. She said, I'm a good person. I do good things. I know I don't get it right all the time, but I do good things. I don't need religion. I don't need God. And I just asked her, I said, okay, well, where do you get your standard of good from? And she had to think about it. She said, she couldn't think of an answer. She said, well, I just try to do it. I said, but where does that come from? And she said, I don't have one. I don't know where it comes from, but I just try to do good. I said, well, I see that's the problem, I think. I said, we all want to decide what's good and evil for ourselves. And look at the world. It's in constant conflict because everyone's trying to decide good and evil. And I just led it into the gospel. And I reminded her that there is a righteous standard. There is a good that the Bible teaches us that we're supposed to live by. And all of us have fallen short. And this is why we need Jesus. And she's like, I don't need it. Still rejected it. She's like, cool, good for you. But she kept listening. And we talked about the gospel throughout the way. God's grace appeared in Jesus Christ, not merely to just improve people, to make us more good, but to redeem us. Romans chapter 3, verse 23 says, For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We've all rejected God in our sin. We all have rejected him and fall short. It says in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, that the wages of sin is death. So it's not just that we have sinned and have done good enough deeds that can cover all our problems. No, we also are facing a serious punishment, a serious judgment. The wages of sin is death. This is why every human being is in a desperate situation. We are under God's judgment because of our rebellion and sin. We desperately need a savior. We need to be redeemed. So the good news is that God's grace has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Now, does this mean all people will be saved? Is this what Paul is trying to say? No. It means that God's amazing grace is available to all people. It means that God's desire, his disposition, his heart is that nobody would perish. We see that in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. It says, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. And it doesn't say that all will repent. It's God's desire that all would repent. We can see from scripture that this is the heart of God. He loves his creation and longs for all to come to a place of repentance. But this doesn't mean all will be saved and all will repent. It's for those who put their hope in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, in his death and resurrection. And this happens by the power of God. It's the power of God to redeem us. This is what Paul says in verse 14, Titus 2:14, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness. This is the power of God's grace at work in our lives through Jesus Christ. This is the grace that redeems us from our lawless behavior and gives us a new identity. So let me ask you, church, do you believe that you are in need of saving? I hope so. Do you understand the weight of sin and the condition that we're in outside of Christ? Because if you do, I want you to also consider, do you know that your neighbors are also under this same condition? Some of your neighbors could be lost in their sin and have not experienced the amazing grace of God. Some of people in your community, many in your community, in our city, in your workplace, are headed towards destruction, to God's judgment, the wrath of God. Do you understand how serious this is? That if they don't have the grace of God, if they are not redeemed, they are headed towards an eternity separated from God in hell. It's a serious situation. In 1748, during a violent storm at sea, John Newton believed that he was going to die. He was on the ship, and in desperation, he cried out to God for mercy, to the goodness and the grace of God. He cried out to Jesus and surrendered his life to him. It's that same John Newton who wrote the famous hymn that we love to sing from generation to generation. It says, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see." Will you cry out to God for mercy? Will you cry out to him for his amazing grace? Will you cry out for the souls that you know that are in your neighborhood, your neighbors that are lost, your coworkers that are lost, your friends, your family members? Do you cry out for them that God would have mercy, that he would pour out his amazing grace on their lives? If he's done it for you, he longs to do it for others in your world. Will we cry out, church, for the lost? This amazing grace that redeems us. And it's not just the grace that has the power to redeem us. It gives us a new identity in Christ, yes, but this is a grace that also transforms us. This is a grace that transforms our very lives. In Titus chapter 2, verse 11, it says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people." And then we go on to verse 12. It says, "Training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and then to live self-controlled and upright lives, godly lives in the present age." Paul says grace is training us. In other words, it's also translated teaching us. Have you ever been in a situation where you have to go through some training? Maybe it's a sport that you've been playing in. If we have some athletes in here, you got to prepare for. You're training for the game. You're training in practice. You're training your body. You're training your mind. When we go to school, we're being taught. Well, why? Because we want to grow. We want to get stronger. We want to get better. We don't want to stay the same than we came in. Do you know that grace is also doing the same thing? It's grace-empowered training. If you haven't noticed, it's a progression too. It says, "And to live self-controlled lives, upright and godly lives in the present age." So God's grace is here to train us to renounce, and it also leads us to live godly lives. Paul wrote this letter to Titus in the church in Crete because he was fully aware of the issues in the surrounding culture, all the sinful practices that tend to sometimes creep into the church. We see this in Titus chapter 1, verse 12 to 13. When Paul addresses, he says, "One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, 'Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith.'" So we can see that what Paul was concerned was how these sinful practices of the culture in Crete was creeping into the church. And he says, "No, you have been changed." Listen, church, grace that redeems you has also the power to change and shape your very lives. He doesn't want Christians to just think, "Oh, I'm saved by grace, so I can just now do whatever I want. I'm free to do what I want. God's grace is me. Don't judge me. Only God can judge me." No, grace doesn't just redeem us from sin. Grace empowers us to renounce sin. Do you see that word? He says, renouncing ungodliness and worldly passions. To renounce sin and then to live godly lives in this present age. The word renounce is the Greek word arneomai, which means to deny. It's a serious rejection. Say, no. Do you see even the language in the Bible? And he says, flee from sexual immorality. There is a serious stand to say, no, I cannot let this be a part of my life because I know what it will do to my soul and my witness. So I renounce sin. But how about for us today? In our world, in our culture, different time, but sin is still all around us, isn't it? Are there areas of your life that maybe God has been trying to touch on and reveal sinful practices, but you have been having a hard time renouncing, rejecting, denying. It could be continual, casual engagement of sexually explicit material online in the form of movies, TV shows, books that you read. It could be the excessive eating, overeating, unhealthy habits, overspending. It could be the gossip that you keep excusing that you have with your family members, your friends, your coworkers, talking down about others behind their backs. I don't know what it is for you, but what has God been trying to reveal to you that you're having a hard time renouncing? What is your ongoing attitude towards sin? Do you desire to refuse it? Or do you find yourself making excuses for it? I've been there. Even in leading up in this message, God has had to reveal areas of my life that I had to say, okay, yeah, God, I need to renounce that. Just because I desire that doesn't mean that's good for my soul. The world around us may see it as normal, but is it godly? Is it pure? Is it lovely? Is it commendable? Is it praiseworthy? Is it something that you could say, this is good? None of us are perfect. None of us are perfect. I understand that. Only Christ is perfect. But the grace that also had power to redeem you is the same grace that will enable you to live a godly life. That is so important that we see that here. It's not just a grace that saves us. It's a grace that sanctifies us. It sets us apart. The grace of God can help us grow in holiness. Look at how the Apostle Peter puts it in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. But grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Training, renouncing, you can grow in your faith through the power of God's grace at work in your life. The grace that redeems you will be the very same grace to enable you to live a holy life. And in the second part of the verse, it concludes by saying in Titus chapter 2, verse 12, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. So it's not just about rejecting sin. It's not just about saying, oh, I'm just going to avoid that. I'm just going to stop doing that. And, oh, just, you know, if you just think strong enough and just, no, I'm not going to go there. It's not just about avoiding what we know is not good for us, but rather, what are you turning to? What are you living for? How are you showing up in this world? We want to bring the fruit of the Spirit out of our lives. It says self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. Did you notice in the last several weeks, if you haven't had a chance to listen to the previous sermons, I encourage you to do it. When Matt was preaching about godly men and godly women, and when we see even in our text, there's a word that's repeated over and over again, self-control. It's a fruit of the Spirit because it's so often opposite of the culture around us. What does the culture often say? Do what makes you feel good. Eat what you want. Watch what you want. I was joking with one of our staff members here, Kimberly, when we had the awesome food trucks outside here and we are just getting ready for the ministry celebration, and that food is good. And those who came here, you know that food was awesome. But God has convicted me and humbled me, and my staff know this well, because of some health reasons, I cannot just eat whatever I want, especially bread right now and high sugary stuff. But I love bread. I love sugar. I love food. I'm a food person. I love food. So it's like such a test. I said, God, really? Why? And it requires self-control because if I don't, it affects my body in a very negative way. So I can keep choosing. I could have went to that food truck and say, yes, get all that meat in that bun and let's eat it. But I had to say, no, just meat and the veggies, please. But here's the thing. I exercise self-control not because I have the strength. I have to look to God. I mean this. Because food could also become an idol. Isn't food such an idol in our culture? How we love food. And we excuse it so much. and gluttony happens so much. And I've had to repent of my sin, of how my love for food, instead of realizing, wait a minute, can you just be satisfied, Mandela, with who you are in Christ? Seriously. Can you be at peace with what you have received and be content? Do you really need this? And the Lord has had to work this in my heart. And so I've had to learn to deny myself of that. But in the end, there's joy because then my body is good and my body is well. And what does the Bible says about our bodies? Our bodies are temples. How I treat my body is also a reflection of how I believe about God, what I believe about him. So I deny myself. I exercise self-control, but it's a work of the Spirit. I need God and he's setting me apart. And it's not because I just have to. I know for a while in the moment it might feel like that. But I've noticed this, and I hope you notice this too. When you walk in obedience to God's will and his word, what often happens? Not even often, what does happen? Joy. You will find joy in your obedience. Again, another fruit of the Spirit. You will find joy in what he's asked you to deny, what he's asked you to live for, to live this godly life, self-controlled, upright. There will be joy. Look at how verse 14 says in our text, and it concludes. It says in verse 14, to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. So it's not that, oh, I gotta do good deeds for God. Oh, I gotta avoid the carbs. Oh, I have to stop watching that show I really love. And you know what? Maybe in the moment at first it does, but when you see God and understand why he's asking you to do something and you obey, there will be such joy. Because he knows he wants what's best for your soul. It will produce joy. And then you become zealous. That means you desire to do good things because you see the fruit of it in your life and others. So let me challenge you, church, to examine your own hearts. Are you striving for godliness? Not just getting by in your Christian walk and coming to church on Sunday and your community groups and Bible studies, but are you striving for godliness, saying, God, work in me? Are you praying and saying, God, search my heart and know me, test me? Is there anything that is grievous in me? Lead me in the way of everlasting life. Show me what you want me to see. God's grace will not only redeem you, but it will also empower you to live a godly life in this present age. Amen? We also see one more final amazing aspect of this amazing grace. It's also a grace that sustains us. In our text, Paul says to Titus in verse 13 that as Christians, here it says, we are waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is so awesome. Here, the word waiting in the Greek is prosdekomai. It's a verb. It's an action word. It's something you're doing. It's a position you're taking. It's not just the kind of passive waiting and you're doing nothing where you sit back and say, okay, have your way, God. No, it's you intentionally looking towards something. In other parts of the scripture, it also translates to look for. We look to Jesus. We look forward to the day that Jesus Christ will return. Who else can do what this great God and Savior has done? Who else? Who else in your life deserves that worthy honor and praise and that position of humility, of waiting for our great God and Savior? Tell me. There's no amount of money anybody can give you. There's no amount of praise anybody can give you. There's no amount of gifts anybody can give you that can compare to the eternity of your soul. Remember, Jesus says, what can you gain? Can you gain the whole world and yet lose your own soul? What can you exchange for your soul? We live 40, 50, 60, 70, 80 years. Praise God. Some 90, 100. Praise God. But eternity, free from the bondage of sin and death, or eternity in torment and suffering, nothing can compare. And that's what our great God and Savior Jesus has done. And he's coming back. He's coming back. That's why we're waiting for this blessed hope. the hope of Jesus. He will return, he says, and we'll be united with him forever. And look at how the Apostle Paul puts it, not the Apostle Paul, in John. John puts it in Revelation chapter 21, verse 4. John says here, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be any mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. I was sitting with a young man in Uber just a few days ago, and he's from Kenya. And I was born in Kenya. My parents are originally from Rwanda, but I was born in Kenya. And we were talking about, oh, that's awesome. We have a connection. And we were just sparking up conversation. But then I just asked him, how's life been for you lately? He's only been in Canada for a few years. And he started to get really choked up. And he said, oh, well, my dad died recently. And he was starting to talk about his dad. And he stopped. He said, actually, no, never mind. Because I could tell he's about to cry. And I said, hey, that's okay. I said, you just talk. If you need to cry, you cry. And he begins to tell me about how close his dad was, his best friend. And he was young. The dad was young. And the dad got sick very suddenly. And they thought he was going to be okay. But then one day he gets a call. He said, you need to come. And he came to the hospital and they said, your dad has died. And he's crying. And I'm broken. I'm feeling his pain because I've experienced a lot of death in my life too. And I know the pain of looking at a loved one and saying goodbye. Death is ugly. And I know some of you have been experiencing grief in this season of your life, or you have experienced it, or you're walking with somebody who has. And I encouraged him, I looked at him, I said, I know it's painful, but there is hope. I said, there is hope. Because for him, he felt a bit hopeless. What do I put my hope in when somebody I love, what do I look forward to as I see other people leaving that I love? We exchanged numbers because I plan to continue to talk to this young man, and my prayer is that he would give his heart to Jesus. Because what other hope do we have, church, when we face trials of various kinds? Paul says, waiting for our blessed hope, our great God and Savior. One of my favorite movies of all time is Shawshank Redemption. Yeah, if you've watched it, you understand. It's such a powerful, moving, gripping story. And the protagonist, Andy, gets imprisoned for a crime he does not commit. And the prison is brutal. And he's struggling, but he's been working on a plan. And I don't want to ruin the whole movie because it's such a great movie. So I'm not going to even go into all the details. I usually end up ruining good movies on the pulpit here. And I'm like, no, you got to watch this one. But I just want to share something because there's a lot of this themes about hope. He had this hope that all these other inmates did not have. And you'll find out as you watch. But hope, he says, hope is a good thing. Maybe the best of things. And no good thing ever dies. But here's the thing, church. Whatever we put our hope in this world ultimately will come to an end. But we have a blessed hope that does not come to an end. Not only does God redeem us from the curse of sin and death to give us eternal life. Not only does he change our very lives to reflect and be an image of his son, but he sustains us. Because here's the reality. In this broken world, do we still face pain? Do we face disappointment, rejection, betrayal, death? Sometimes anxieties creep up, fears. What do we put our hope in? We put our hope in Jesus Christ and in him alone. Because even as Christians, when we face hardships in this world and experience pain, we must look to Jesus. We must wait knowing that Jesus Christ will return and he will make all things right. He will restore all things. The Christian's hope is not based on just present circumstances, because God does good things now too, as he changes you and transforms your life to reflect something more beautiful than the world that gives up on each other, doesn't forgive each other, is selfish and does all kinds of things that are not good for the soul. We can also show the world a better way as grace changes our lives. But we could also show the world how grace sustains us in the midst of terrible turmoil and pain. How many times I've had people come and say, how can you keep going after that pain and betrayal? Curse God and die, like the way Job's wife said to her husband. Are you still trusting God? And I know the pain when you're so tested and it hits you so hard and you say, God, where are you? But when you look to the cross and you go to the word of God, you'll be reminded that God is faithful. He never fails. The Christian hope is not just based on our present circumstances. Our hope is not just that our life will get easier. Please hear me, church. Health, wealth, and great prosperity. And not that if God blesses you with that, praise the Lord. But that's not what we put our hope in. Our hope is in a person. It's in Jesus. Paul says, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Christian hope, that's my time, right? No. Thank you, Matt. No, I'm just joking. Christian hope is not pretending that the darkness isn't there. Christian hope is knowing that the darkness doesn't win because the king will return. The king is coming. So you can face whatever you're facing. It doesn't matter. He knows. Not only will he comfort you in the pain and the challenge and the trial, he will remind you that one day he will return for you and you will see victory to the very end. Let me ask you, church, then, what are you waiting for? What are you waiting for, truly? What posture are you waiting for? Better grades, better school programs to get into, better promotions, a better retirement account, better investments, a better relationship, better spouse, better this, better that. And listen, some of those things, not bad. Yeah, God wants some good things for your life and he wants you to strive for good things. But let me ask you this one more time, and I want you to really hear what I'm asking. What is your soul long for and waiting for? I've been convicted of this in this very week. I'm thinking of a lot of great things, and there's a lot of burdens and stuff on my shoulders in my life as a father, as a husband, as a minister. And I had to ask myself, am I longing for Jesus to come? Do I really long for his return? What are you waiting for? What do you put your hope in? Is it your family? Is it your career? Is it the political party you voted for? Or could it be that you maybe feel hopeless in this season of your life? Uncertain and worried about the future. Whatever the situation, can I invite you to the grace of God? We need God's grace. It's only possible through God's grace that we can have hope, that we can walk through this life knowing that we're redeemed, knowing that he transforms us from the inside out to be set apart and sustain us through this world that we live in. It's by grace through faith. Ephesians 2:8-9, and I'll invite the worship team to come as we close. It says, for by grace that you've been saved through faith. For by grace you've been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no man may boast. Faith is saying, I'm choosing to put my trust in Jesus Christ, his son, the death and resurrection. May God grant you, church, the faith to believe, to repent of your sins, and to turn to God for your salvation. It's appeared for all nations, all tribes, all tongues. Remember, salvation has appeared for all people. Don't forget about the neighbor. Don't forget about that coworker. Pray for them. Bring them the good news of the grace of God. For some of us, we needed to be reminded today about how this grace enables us to live a godly life. And we saw that through Titus 2, as Matt has preached over the weeks. Grace didn't only just redeem you. It came to change you, mold you into the image of God's Son. So what can you do starting today? I challenge you to fix your eyes on Jesus. I challenge you to make it your aim to carve out time day after day to be alone with your Father, to seek his face, to open up the word, to seek the living God in prayer. Quiet your soul day after day. Be alone with God. Open up your heart. And what he will do, he will remind you of his amazing grace. He will shape you and mold you. He will correct you, convict you. Open up the word, pray. Open up the word, pray. Do it each day. Fix your eyes on Jesus. It's a grace that redeems, it's a grace that transforms us, and it's a grace that sustains us. God is good, and I pray that you would receive it. In Jesus' name, let us pray. I would invite you to stand up and let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for this amazing grace that has poured out into our lives. Thank you, God, for your salvation. Thank you for Jesus, who did what we could not do. This undeserved favor that's been poured out for us, thank you for your love. You love us so much. Help us not to just hear a good message and walk out and say, that was nice. No, help us to go and live out this amazing grace that has been given to us. I pray that you'd work in the hearts of your people, Lord. For those who are here and those watching online, may you convict them by your Spirit. We bless you and we give you all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.